to be doing forever, you know. Finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Through the endless ages, he will be unfolding to us the wonders of his person and the greatness of his heart. Forever and forever. Please turn to John chapter 4. We'll begin with for a few verses. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God will bless the reading of these precious words of the Lord Jesus. There was a renowned theologian many years ago in Germany by the name of Hans Bruns. He was a man of great erudition and experience, knowledge of the scriptures and of things divine. And as an old man, he was lecturing some students, and one of the students asked him this question. As a result of all his studies and all his wide experience and knowledge, what is the greatest thing of all? Having thought a moment or two, he replied, I believe that the greatest and most important thing is that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. A very wise response, because he knew the human heart, that we always have the tendency to give emphasis to the lesser things. And not so much priority to the most important thing. Well, in all the Bible, what is the most important thing? There are many things in this book we do not know. Many things we do not understand. Many things difficult to grasp. But there is one truth that is as clear as crystal from cover to cover. And it's this, God is first. It is not negotiable. We need not doubt it, because he has indeed stated time and again, three times, perhaps four in the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, I am the first. The Lord Jesus takes up the great title in the book of the Revelation, I am the first. Since then, God is first, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to be introduced to the God who is first, and to come to know the God who is first, and to enjoy him beyond all his blessings. The blessings of God are all a means to an end. A businessman sat in my car many years ago, prosperous businessman. He said, I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me. Well, I said, you made a profound mistake. He said, what is that? I said, God did not bless you because you were good. God blessed you because he is good. The goodness of God is not simply to make us happy and fat. The goodness of God is to lead us to repentance and to come to know him. All his blessings are a means to bring us to the heart of the blesser himself. So the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know and enjoy God himself beyond his blessings, the the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit. And the Lord Jesus indeed said so in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved you. Why did he save you? Oh, to keep me from going to hell. Thank God, if you're saved, you'll never be there, but that's not why he saved you. Well, he saved me to take me to heaven and make me happy forever. Well, if you're saved, you will be in heaven and happy forever. That's not why he saved you. Why did he save us? That we might enter into the supreme blessing of the human soul to know God, the Father and the Son, and to enjoy him. That's the intent of eternal life. And it is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. Continuing to grow in the knowledge and enjoyment of God now and forever. What are you going to do in heaven? Oh, some weary old saint said, I'm just going to sit down by the river on a rocking chair. And I'm going to sing hymns. Gather with the saints. No, that's not heaven. Some people think heaven is a kind of a glorified old people's home. What are you going to be doing in heaven? Well, we know that the intent and the content of eternal life is that we might know God. Darby's translation always consistently translates the word eternity by ages of ages, the literal translation of the word. Eternity for us will not be timeless. Only God dwells in timeless eternity with no beginning and no ending. While we will eternally be with God, we are still time creatures. Eternity for us will be time full. It will only be the limitations of time that will be gone. And for us it will be the ages of ages of ages. Whether we pass from a minute to a minute down here or an age to an age, it's a process of time. Those ages, it is my conviction from looking into the scriptures, will be characterized by a revelation of God. God will reveal himself to us. That revelation will give to us the themes of our songs of praise and our service. Doubtless coming to a conclusion at the end of the age in mighty paeans of praise to usher in a new revelation of God. And through the endless ages, God will reveal himself so that forever and ever we shall know him and know him and know him to the vanishing point of the ages. And every revelation will enlarge our capacity for the next revelation. For it will be the joy of God to reveal himself, his Son, through the eternal Spirit to his people. It's a great thing to be saved, isn't it? Tell you, wonderful. And so, this is the content of eternal life. And this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. In the endless ages, God will forever be revealing himself out of the infinities of his person. I have on my shelf the great volumes of systematic theology where there the theologians have outlined the attributes of God, his immanent attributes and this and that and the other, have them all beautifully, systematically lined up. That's wonderful. Thank God for those men who have disciplined their minds and given their life to those things. Do you think that's all the attributes of God? Have they got them all listed, do you think? The grace of God. The angels didn't know anything about the grace of God. There was no need for the grace of God in heaven among sinless angels. Adam in the garden before the fall didn't know anything about the grace of God. But oh, when sin came, then God revealed an attribute that nobody knew he had. The grace of God, ultimately manifesting itself in the face of Jesus Christ. So God will reveal himself. This is life eternal, that we might know him. So the supreme blessing
of the human soul then, here and now and forever, is to come to know God. And indeed, this ought to be our daily prayer. Get this prayer, young Christian, especially young Christian, but all of us need it. Ephesians chapter 1, write it down on a card, put it in your pocket and memorize it and make it your prayer, because that is a prayer according to the will of God. And claim it. According to 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. If he hears us, he will give us that which we desire. Paul prays that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Pray for it. Thank God, the knowledge of God does not come by academic attainment. It does not come by intellectual capacity. It comes by revelation. Lord Jesus, in the midst of the crowd, we read, answered and said, which means his heart was in communion with the Father all the time. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee thou hast revealed these things to babes. Well, of course, it meant also the immature, but I believe it means that he reveals these things even to children. For many, many years I did a great deal of children's work, and I was often thrilled to pieces to see the apprehension from a young child, a boy or a girl, of God. What they grasped of the truth of God. I believe it came to them by revelation. The Lord just showed it to them. Supreme blessing. If then God is first, and the supreme blessing is to know this God who is first, what then is the highest possible service we can do in the universe? The highest possible service we can do is surely to minister to God who is first. Minister to the person and heart of God. The highest and holiest ministry that a created being can ever engage in is to minister to the heart of God. It's a wonderful thing to serve, be a servant of God. But it's a different thing to minister to God himself. It's the difference between the cup washer and the cup bearer. The cup washer washes the king's cup, perhaps, but the cup bearer ministers to the king personally. And now we are called, by the great grace of God, to the highest possible service, known to beings eternal or temporal, is to minister to the heart of our God, the Father and the Son, through the Eternal Spirit. This principle, that God is first, fills all Scripture. It was, in fact, the first call of the first commandment, you remember. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is first. It was the prime purpose of the holy priesthood when God instructed Moses to call Aaron and his family, that they may minister unto Israel in the tabernacle. Oh no, that's not what it says at all. That they may minister unto me. That's what it was for. Tabernacle in the wilderness was not for Israel. It was for God. And when we read of the function of the tabernacle, everything in it, the furniture, was all for him. There's an expression that again comes through the Old and the New Testament. Notice it when you see it. The expression, before the Lord. It's synonymous with unto the Lord. Or for the joy of the Lord. Or for God's pleasure and delight before the Lord. When Aaron was garbed in his garments of glory and beauty, and he finally got the breastplate on, it says he shall wear it upon his heart before the Lord. He wasn't dressed up just to look great. He wasn't dressed up for the Israelis to admire him. He was to present himself in the presence of God for God's joy and delight. And we could go through all that is done, the burnt offering, the very first and highest offering was before the Lord. It was first for him. And it was the supreme priority of the whole tabernacle ministry. There are three great titles given to the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's called the dwelling of the Lord, and speaks of the presence of God with men. Think of that. The God of the universe coming down and dwelling in the midst of his people. Think of that. Staggering. I get a little paper out of the capital city, Ottawa. It's called the Sky News. I'm interested in the stars a bit because of my background. We needed it in those early days before radar and stuff. And some time ago, they had a tremendously interesting article on a spot in the heavens, beside Polaris, the pole star, where no stars have ever been seen. Just a little spot in the heavens. Telescopes have trained there through the ages and they've never seen anything but black space. In fact, it has been called by the astronomers empty space. But when they sent up the Hubble telescope, they trained the camera on that piece of empty space and made an exposure of 100 hours long. And the resulting print, they had printed in the magazine in a double page spread, not empty space, but filled, not with stars, but with billions of galaxies of stars. And of all the stellar magnitude, it says of our God in five words, he made the stars also. What is that? God upholding all things by the word of his power. This is our God. And he deigned to come to this little speck of stellar dust, polluted and corrupted and inhabited by rebels, take up a residence in the midst of his people. The dwelling of the Lord. It's called the tent of witness. And this speaks of the holiness of God before men. And that was the great lesson to the Israeli. You don't run into the presence of God. Oh, no, no, no. There's a way of coming before him because God is holy, separate, distinct, different. It was called the tent of meeting. What a wonderful name. Speaks of the approachableness of God by men. Men actually approaching God. But of course, there were certain obstacles the priest had to face before he came into the presence of God. There was the brazen altar. And the voice from the brazen altar said, without shedding of blood, no remission. Couldn't they take one step beyond that altar? That blood. Blood is shed, so he makes another step towards the holy place. The voice of the laver says, oh, stop. The voice of the laver says, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. So he washes himself and steps inside the holy place. There he sees a great veil. The voice of the veil says, thou shalt not come at all times into the holy place, but once a year, not without blood and incense. Obstacles. In the New Testament, there are obstacles to worship, and they are three in number. And the interesting thing about it is, it's the Lord Jesus that tells us about those obstacles to worship. And he tells us that the Father whom we worship is invisible to the natural eye. No man has seen the Father at any time. He tells us that the Father whom we worship, we are to worship, is incomprehensible to the natural mind. No man knoweth the Father. And he tells us that the Father we are to worship is unapproachable by natural means. No man cometh unto the Father. And he has raised these three great obstacles to worship of the Father. How then can we worship the Father? One we cannot see, one we cannot understand, one we cannot approach by natural means. How can we do this? Well, the Lord Jesus, who raised the problem, is himself the answer. And he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. He says, no man knoweth the Son. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. And he says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the Lord Jesus, by virtue we know now, by virtue of the rent veil, has made a way into the holiest by his own blood. Think of that, dear brothers and sisters, and boys and girls who are Christians, think of that. You and I have been made priests of the Most High God. And by virtue of the blood of Christ, we can step into the immediate presence of God and call him Father. Oh, the wonder of it. There's a question in the Old Testament that says, who among us shall dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? All the old gospel preachers had great meetings with that verse. And they consigned all the wicked to the everlasting burnings of hell. But that's not what God is talking about at all. It's not the everlasting burnings of hell he's talking about. He's speaking about the everlasting burnings of the majesty of his presence and the glory. Such is his very presence, the Bible says, that the hills melt and the mountains run. He doesn't have to say anything. His very presence causes the disintegration of the natural things. How can we then, poor sinners, draw near and come into the presence of God? Because of the divine insulation, if you will. God's fire is all the same. Whether it's the fires of judgment or the fires of majesty, it's the same fire. It's just the insulation that's different. When those three young men were thrown into the fire that was heated seven times down yonder in Babylon, the fire killed the men that threw them in. But they got up and they walked around and there wasn't even a hair singed on their bodies. Same fire. Judgment and fellowship. Just the insulation was different. And so we are called to enter into the holy presence of God and feel at home there by calling him our Father. Oh, the wonder of it. Let us never be accustomed to it. The fact that God is first determined the very first activity of the captives who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. We've been hearing much helpful ministry about Babylon. And now remember, they're back, they're down there for 70 years. And by this time, a generation has grown up and another generation, and they've made some money. Many of them are very wealthy. And they've settled in. This is their land. Babylon's their place. But there were some there who didn't want to stay in Babylon. Because they knew there was a place where God had placed his name, where he would dwell. And that was Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was in ruins. That wicked king had burned the holy place, the house of God, had destroyed all the palaces, had ripped everything in shreds and torn down the walls. It was a heap of rubble. Nevertheless, they were going to go back. Now the return to Jerusalem by that company, 50,000, out of some millions of Israelis in Babylon, 50,000. The return didn't begin with the edict of Cyrus. It began with an old man, maybe 90 years of age, on his knees, with the word of God before him. Daniel, one day reading the book of Jeremiah, saw that the captivity was to last 70 years. And the 70 years is up. He doesn't run out into the street and shout, "Hallelujah, let's go home." Puts himself on his face before God in sackcloth and ashes and confesses his sins and the sins of his people and prays that God will indeed restore the place of the name. That's where it really began. And it was put into God stirred up the heart of Cyrus. The Spirit of God stirred up the people, Ezra and the prophets, and at last they go back. When they get back, what are they going back to? They're leaving Babylon, the palm trees, the beautiful streets, the wonderful worldwide library, the glorious hanging gardens of Babylon. What are they going back to? Rubble. A broken down city. The mockery of all the people. So when they get back there and they take a look at this, somebody says, "Well, where do we begin? Where do we begin?" Well, some rather soldierly minded man says, "Well, the first thing we have to do is build the walls. Whatever we're going to do, we must have protection. So let's build the walls first." "Oh, no, no." So someone a little more spiritual perhaps, "What we need to do first is build the house of God." Someone who understands this great principle said, "No, not the house of God first. The very first thing we must build is the altar. And there we must offer first to God the burnt offering." And there in the midst of all the rubble, they built the altar and offered the offering to the Lord. God first. That's the principle. This indeed is the eternal purpose of the divine election we read of in Ephesians 1. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should go to heaven, no. That we should be holy, without blame, before Him. There's that expression again. Before the Lord. Now think of the implications of this statement. Why did He save you? To make you happy. We will be happy. But beloved, the amazing truth is this. He saved you to make Himself happy. How can it be? You remember when Isaac sent his servant, Isaac was looking for a bride, and the father sent the servant down to bring a bride back, and Rebecca comes back, and all the way along he's telling her about his master, his wealth, and his inheritance, and at last, as they arrive there, here's this person in the field. "Who's this?" "Oh, this is he." So she covers her face with the veil to say, in effect, "I will be for no one else. My beauty will be reserved for him." And the last verse of the chapter says, "He took her into his mother's tent, and she became his wife." They loved her. "And he was comforted after the death of his mother." Why was that bride brought? For the joy of the bride? For the enrichment of the bride? Oh yes, she was joyful and enriched. But she was brought for the comfort of His Son. God sent His Son into the world to gather a people to Himself who would be transformed and made like Him and formed into a bride that would fill His heart and bring Him joy after the great sorrow, the marks of which will be on in his hands and feet forever. King Asa discovered God must be first. Azariah the prophet stood up, and I don't read of any other sermons that he preached but one, and if you read it aloud, it took 45 seconds, not 45 minutes. He delivered that one message to King Asa, and it smote him. There was idolatry in the land. Asa had his own idolatrous altar. His mother had an idolatrous altar. When he heard that message from Azariah, he went out and he tore down the idolatrous altar, his own and his mother's, and commanded the nation to do likewise and return to God. And so great was the revival that people started flocking from the north to join the revival. King Baasha built the first iron curtain city, the city of Ramah, to keep the people from leaving. So great was the revival. God first, when they destroyed the false altar and built the burnt altar. Hezekiah found that out. Passover had not been kept for years. But at last, and the very first thing he did, you remember Hezekiah? On the first day, 20 years old, on the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened up the sanctuary. His father had closed it down. And Hezekiah opened up the sanctuary, opened the way to go into the presence of God again. And then he read about the Passover, ordered the Passover. And it says, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. When God got his portion first, the song of the Lord began. The whole church needs to rediscover this vital principle that the supreme service is to minister to God first. Just let me read a little text to you from Malachi. Here's the principle set out so beautifully in Malachi chapters 3 and 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that what we want in our assemblies, in our lives, our testimony? The overflowing blessing of God. This is how we get it. God must get his portion first from our individual lives and from our assembly fellowships. God first. So the supreme service then in the church is to minister to God first. And all other service flows from this. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us that we believers, even young children in the faith, even babes in the faith, have been made priests, holy priests, and royal priests. Holy priests first to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, and royal priests to go out and declare the virtues of Christ. And this is our privilege. Now the Lord's Supper is uniquely suitable for this ministry of worship. God has so designed it that in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the showing forth of his death in the bread and the wine, speaking of that precious body and his blood, that there will be the response of worship and adoration to God for his beloved Son. It is presenting to the Father that which brings him joy and delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And this is our response, that the Spirit of God brings to our heart and mind through the Scriptures and other ways, the thoughts, the meditations, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And then we present it to the Father, what the Spirit of God has taught us. Now, we don't have time tonight, but there's a very important distinction in Scripture, and I fear because it is not understood, it has led to a change in the Lord's Supper in recent years. There's a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Failure to grasp the significance of this changes the context and the direction of the Lord's Supper and of worship to God. The Lord's table is not a New Testament teaching. We have the Lord's table in the Old Testament. We have the Lord's table in the millennium. The Lord's Supper is specifically for the church age. Now, there are 8 distinct contrasts between the table and the supper. We haven't time to go into it tonight now, but suffice to say that at the table, we sit there to receive something. At the supper, we sit there to give something. And a failure to apprehend this often leads believers sitting at the Lord's Supper to be taken up with what they get at the table. Now that's wonderful, to be thankful for what we receive, but that's not why we're there. We're there to bring to the Father, to present to the Father what the Spirit of God has revealed to us of His Son. And what more beautiful occasion as we sit before the bread and wine and remember His great sacrifice. Amen. And to present the Father with the Lord Jesus Himself. Now that might, we might have to take that up on another night, but it's a very important thing to notice 8 distinct contrasts between the table and the supper. Now it's not wrong to sing, "At thy table freshly spread," so long as we understand that the table is the larger thing and the supper is contained within it. So long as we understand the difference of sitting at the table and sitting at the supper. Of course, there are problems in worship. Worship is not easy. Worship is simple, but worship is not easy. There are difficulties. As we seek to engage in worship, because we have an enemy who hates worship and hates worshippers. Why is that? Because Satan's whole strategy, from his first rebellion to his final overthrow, is to rob God of that which is rightfully His. What happens to us in the way is irrelevant to the devil. It's not you he's after. It's God he's after. And if we get in the way, he'll do his best to destroy us. The worshipper is giving to God his rightful portion. Job was a worshipper. He was a man of the early morning hour, the man of the burnt offering. And that's why he was attacked. Not because he was righteous and rich and reigning, but because he was a worshipper. And Satan hates worshippers. And he will do his best to stop them. By distress, as with Job. When he hit his body, his soul, his heart, his mind, his emotions, his feelings, to stop him worshipping. And the devil will do anything if to bring distress into our lives, if necessary. We mentioned, I think, to someone already, when we read the book of Job the first time through, we read there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. But when we read it through the second time, we have to begin it this way. Now there was a man in the land of Uz. And there was a day, and what a day, when he lost everything but his life and his wife. And Satan is walking around him, slavering like a lion, waiting for Job to lift his face to heaven and curse God. That's what he wanted. He wanted Job to stop being a worshipper of God and become a curser of God. And when there is Job, beaten and emptied and crushed, covered in ashes and sackcloth, down on the ground, Job worshipped before Job. Now there was a man. Now sometimes he'll hit us with distresses. He's doing this to stop us being worshippers of God. We're not ignorant of his devices. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. What are his devices? That's one of them. Bringing distress into the life of a believer, younger or old, and robbing us of the joy of worship at the Lord's Supper. Distraction is another device, as with Peter. Peter on the Mount transfiguration. Don't you love Peter? I love Peter because I'm so like him in his failures, so unlike him in his successes. And he's such a real person. And he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, and the Lord is transfigured before them, and they stand awestruck at the blazing Christ. Peter blurts out, "It is good for us to be here, Lord." It, Peter? I think it's the only time we read in the Bible where God interrupted someone in mid-sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Lord God spoke to him, "Stop, Peter, you're out of order here. It is good for us to be here. Peter, I didn't bring you up here for an it, not even a holy it. For holy things are never the holy one." Keep that always in mind. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Peter, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Stop talking. Listen to my Son." Distraction. How easily are we distracted away from our occupation with the Lord Jesus, one of the devices of the enemy. And remember that holy things, holy subjective experiences, are still not him. Wonderful though they are. That was a God-given experience, but it wasn't him. And the Father had to remind Peter and bring him again back into focus to the Lord himself. He uses diversion. Oh, how subtle. As with the Levites. Please turn to me for a minute to Exodus, Ezekiel 44. Here is one of the most common problems, successful, I should say, devices of the devil. I'm going to start at verse 10, and the context of this is that God is going to reinstall the ceremonial worship of Israel. Problem number one, the Levites had turned to idolatry, and they were the priestly family. But we see the grace of God in the Old Testament, and there's lots of the grace of God there. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 44, "And the Levites that had gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet," here's the grace of God, "they shall be ministers in my sanctuary." He's going to call the Levites back to their original calling. Oh, the grace of God. But, let's read on. "Having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house." Notice those words. Verse 13. "They shall not come near unto me." Notice those words. But there was one family of Levites that never got involved in idolatry. And those were the sons of Zadok. Read about them in verse 15. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge." Now do you see the difference in those two ministries? Godly, given ministry, called of God. The Levites were to minister to the house of God. The Zadok, sons of Zadok, were to minister to the heart of God. Two different directions. And this is what we have the privilege of in 1 Peter chapter 2. As holy priests, we minister to the heart of God. And as royal priests, we minister to the house of God. But dear brethren, especially who take part at the Lord's Supper, we are not there to minister to the house of God. This is an opportunity to minister to the house of God and other such like meetings. But at the Lord's Supper, it is a meeting most suitable to minister Christ to the heart of God. Let us not be diverted. These are devices of the enemy to rob God of his worship. Discouragement is another thing the devil uses. We learn from 1 Corinthians 11 that before we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to judge ourselves. We're to get into the presence of God and really examine our hearts. And if there is unconfessed sin, confess it, put things right in the presence of God. Sometimes as we get into the presence of God, as we look over the past week, the Spirit of God starts bringing up so many things that we have done or not done or failed to do, we think, oh Lord, I just can't go out this morning and take that bread and wine. But that's not what he says, is it? You judge yourself, and in that condition, so let him eat. Don't stay home. Take the bread and wine, because now, having confessed our sins, it is forgiven. As though it had never happened, that we step again into the sanctuary to worship. But we may be discouraged, because we feel we are not worthy to be there. I have news for you. You are not worthy to be there. We are not there because we are worthy or better than some other Christian. We are there because he is worthy. And that's the only basis in which we come to worship him. But one of the frightful devices of the devil is deception. Using misguided individuals, perhaps zealous, perhaps well-meaning, but misguided and untaught individuals to change things. The kings of Israel and Judah were all identified by one of two kings, David and Jeroboam. Of the good kings, it was said, they walked in the ways of David. Of the evil kings, it was said, they walked after the way of Jeroboam, wherewith he made Israel to sin. What was Jeroboam's great sin? He hindered the people's worship of God by change. He changed the place of worship. He changed the object of worship. He changed the ministers of worship, so that it might be more popular to the masses. And what God thinks of that is seen in these words. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. That's what God thought of Jeroboam. Because he robbed God of the worship of his people by novelties and chains. Devices of the enemy. What about us today though? Is it possible in God's assembly, is it possible that we could be guilty of hindering the worship of God? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 reads, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, that is, some die. Why such a serious judgment? Why so solemn a discipline? Because of the one body in chapter 10. As we gather together, we are one body. That's one of the pictures of the bread, isn't it? In chapter 10, the bread is a picture of the one body, the church. And my spiritual temperature and my spiritual condition affects the whole assembly and yours also. We are one body. And if there is an individual who is careless and not dealing with these matters of self-judgment and is a hindrance to the worship that's rising into the presence of God, God will deal with it. By weakness, setting them aside for a little time, by sickness for a longer time, or even taking them home to heaven, let me haste to add, not all sickness is a discipline or a chastening from God. So don't necessarily be thinking now Because you perhaps have been sick, that is a chastening from God. There are other reasons for sickness that we find in the scriptures, but it's something we have to face. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Well, it's to sit there and think of the bread as a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's much more than that. We have to remember in our minds, we have to remember the institution of the supper. When the Lord Jesus took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Don't ever forget those words. "This is the blood of the new covenant, to shed for many." Don't ever forget that. Why the body was broken and the blood was shed. So when I take that piece of bread on Sunday morning, it's not that I'm just thanking God that he gave himself, but that he gave himself for me as I have discovered myself to be by self-judgment. When I get into the presence of God Saturday night or Sunday morning before I come, what do I find in here? I find every reason for not going to take the bread and wine. A sinner, unworthy, unlovely, ungodly. But I appeal again to the Lord Jesus and confess my sins. As I come to take that bread, I hear him say, "This is my body given for you, as you discovered yourself to be. Nothing but a poor, unworthy sinner." What's the response of my heart to that? Worship, praise, and adoration at his grace and mercy. Oh, I have to finish. It's so beautiful. Let me just give three sacred scriptures of acceptable worship that we find in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have the sweet incense beaten small. On the great day of atonement, the priest was to come into the Holy of Holies. Not with the blood first. Blood was to come in, but before the blood went in, he was to take the censer and put the censer inside the veil with his hand, so that the censer was in the holy place. We find this in Hebrews, that it was in the holy place on the great day of atonement. Then he was to plunge his hands into the box of sweet incense, beaten small. And he was to put that through the veil and drop it on the censer, that the cloud of incense would rise and cover the mercy seat, that he die not. What do you think Aaron was doing before he stepped inside that veil? I think he was checking. If there was one thing out of order, when he stepped inside that veil, he was a dead man. One old commentator said, if God applied the same principle to us, as we come into his holy presence with empty hearts and unconfessed sins, there would not be enough young men around to carry out the dead. But thank God we're not living in that day. We're accepted in the beloved. The sweet incense beaten small speaks of the fragrance of the beauty of Christ. That's what gives all the value to the blood, who he is to the Father. That filled the Holy of Holies. So the Lord Jesus did in Luke 24, wasn't it? After the resurrection, two discouraged disciples on their way home to Emmaus, perhaps a man and a woman, husband and wife. And they're sad, and the stranger joins them. They don't see. Their eyes are holden that they should not know it is the risen Christ. Why are you sad? You're only a stranger in these parts. Don't you know what's been going on? Our hopes were there in Jesus that he would deliver Israel. But he's dead. 3 days have gone. All their hopes, they thought, were buried in a grave outside Jerusalem. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That was the sweet incense, being beaten small. Where did he put that incense? They said afterwards, did not our heart burn within us? He placed the sweet incense of his wonderful presence and person on the burning hearts of those disciples. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. Worship. We cannot teach one another to worship. But as Christ is applied to hearts burning with love for Christ, the cloud of incense will rise. Beautiful picture. Mary, of course, and her box, spikenard. What a beautiful picture. Now, the greatest teacher was there, but she didn't come to hear a sermon. The beloved of the Lord were there, disciples, but she didn't come for a fellowship meeting. She possessed a personal treasure, but she didn't come to display her gift. She came to minister all she had on the person of Christ. And he so appreciates that ministry that he says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." I confess, I would love to be able to hear what's coming out of the hearts of our dear sisters at the worship meeting. Oh, I would just love to hear their worship. But they're enjoined to silent worship. Brethren, don't be afraid of the silence of the sanctuary. Be afraid of the silence of the cemetery. But the silence of the sanctuary of times at the Lord's Supper, there is a silence and no brethren are praying. And you sense the quality of the atmosphere of worship rising. What's happening? Our sisters are worshiping. But as soon as a brother rises to pray, they assume he's being led by the Spirit and will come behind him and follow him into the holy place. It's a very solemn thing to take part. And I confess, after all these years, I still tremble even to give out a hymn at the Lord's Supper, lest I intrude into the sacred ministry of some lovely sister worshiping and ministering to the heart of our Savior. In closing, I think the loveliest of them all. Simon the Pharisee made a feast for the Lord Jesus. And it must have cost him something. Cost him something with the Pharisees, his peers. He was no favorite. This Jesus of Nazareth was no favorite with the Pharisees. But Simon made a feast for him. Must have cost him something financially to buy the food, hire the servants, make arrangements. Must have cost him something with his neighbors, because the door of his house was open, as was the custom, that any passerby could enter. And lo and behold, a woman who was a sinner in the city comes down the road. And Simon is just so concerned. And she turns into his house. What are the neighbors going to think? She comes in, but she has something in her hand. She, perhaps covered by her garment, she uncovers it as she draws near to the Lord Jesus, who's reclining by the board. And she intends to anoint him, but she drops at his feet and bursts out in great sobs and tears. The hot tears fall on those blessed feet. She takes her long hair and dries, wipes those feet with her long hair, having no towel, and covers those feet with kisses. Oh, Simon, watching the whole thing. He says in his heart, if he really was a prophet, he would know who she was and what manner of woman she was, and would not even let her touch him. The Lord Jesus, knowing his heart, says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he gives them the beautiful parable of those who are forgiven much, who love much. And then he says something that so many times has spoken to my heart. At the end of a Lord's Supper, he says to Simon, When I came in, you gave me no water to wash my feet. Common courtesy. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, here it is. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. One of the words translated worship in our Bible is proskuneo, which is to kiss towards. The worship of the Lord's people is the kiss of our redeemed soul upon those lovely feet. He often gives us his kiss, doesn't he? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kiss is the token of personal affection. I like to tell this little story. I know some of you have heard it. I was out in the Canadian West many years ago in business. I'd never been there before. And the Lord's Day was coming, and I had found a little assembly, a little gospel hall not far away, I intended to go to for the Lord's Supper. I'm not given too much to downheartedness and discouragement and depression in life, thank God for that, but that day I was really downhearted. I was lonely, I was homesick for my wife and children. I felt so far away, and I just wondered, I just wasn't sure how much the Lord knew where I was, and was he really loving me. And I got down and I asked the Lord, that day, Lord, today, would you just give me a kiss, a token of your personal affection to me. I went out to the Lord's Supper. I don't remember much about it, a simple building, about 35 in fellowship, wooden floor, wooden chairs in a circle, around the table. The meeting came and ended. But just as it ended, something happened I'll never forget. Right across the table from where I was sitting, I was on the front row in this corner, and right across in the other corner was a young mother with a wee girl, much like a little girl, and I see her around here. It always gives me a wee smile when I see her. Just about 2 years old. Dressed in a Sunday best, little black shiny shoes, and as the meeting ended, before anyone moved a muscle, the wee girl slipped off her mummy's knee and headed for the bread and wine. My mother reached out to catch her and missed her, and everybody's watching this wee soul, but she wasn't interested in the bread and wine. She walked round the table and came right to where I was sitting, and right in front of me. She stood and looked up and gave me one of those smiles only little girls can give. And then she put up her two little arms to me. I reached down and I gathered up the sweet girl in my arms. She put her arm around my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And the Lord said to me in my heart, Nicholson, don't be foolish. You know that I always love you. Every day. He's often given you his kiss, hasn't he? Is it possible we may rise at the Lord's Supper, walk out the door, and hear him say, thank you for the hymn you gave out, Nicholson. It was a nice little message you preached, and your prayer was nice too, but thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each work and word and gift that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But Lord, my sacrifice is known. The hours I've spent for thee, my labors for thee, Lord, long and lone, and toils abundantly then, learn at last I've been remiss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin. Before I enter heaven, enter heaven's bliss, and give thee now my kiss. May the Lord encourage us in this highest and holiest ministry angels know nothing of. They worship God. We worship the Father. Oh, how wonderful. As I look into your faces, how I thank God for the family of God. He has made you beautiful in Christ. And when Father looks on you today, he's not looking at all your faults and failings. He's seeing you in his Son. And to him you're beautiful, accepted in the Beloved. We need not fear the holy place. That's our home. That's where we're going to live there. Just come and get used to it. Bring the fragrance of my Son before me. Tell me how wonderful he is. Tell me how beautiful he is. Tell me his pains. Tell me his sorrows. Speak of his names, his fame, his glory. Tell me all that he means to me. Tell me what he means to you. Tell me about my Son. That's what he wants. That is worship. May God help us to learn something of the Holy Heart for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, in the quietness of these moments, we thank thee for thy gracious, loving, and patient Holy Spirit, as he draws near to us and puts his finger on our lives, not only to convict us, but to comfort us, to console us and to encourage us to come before thee. Oh, Father, we come into thy presence. How can we thank thee? We shall do it forever, Father. But in these limitations of language and mortality, how can we ever thank thee adequately for giving up thine own dear Son? To leave the heights of majesty from Godhead's glory to the shameful tree, from wealth so vast to abject poverty. Think that we were the object of his love, not just to make us happy and we shall be blessed forever, but to fill his own heart, to satisfy his own great love, to rejoice in us forever, as we shall bear his likeness and carry his name upon us as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority throughout the kingdom and his everlasting empires. Oh, why did we ever hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while millions make the wretched choice would never, never come? We thank thee tonight for every boy and girl in this company who has given their young hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus. God bless them. Make them to be men and women of God. For our young people, facing the forces of humanism and godless materialism at schools every day, protect them, preserve them, and make them beautiful to thee. Those of us who are older, O God, deliver us from losing the freshness and the excitement and the thrill of knowing thee and of thy beloved Son. Teach us, O God, to behold his glory, that we may be changed from glory to glory. Grant that his mind may be in us, that we may think his thoughts after him. And, oh, we need a change. We need revival among us, Lord. We need to bring to thee first that which is thy due, and bringing to thee thy proper proportion. Thou hast promised to open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessing we so urgently need, Lord. Hear the quiet and silent cries of thy people going up from individual hearts at the moment. And out of this, we pray that the lost may know that we have been with Jesus, that we know thee, that they may long to come to know our Savior. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen. Can we sing a hymn together? I think it's